know, when I was a younger boy, my world was sort of turned upside down by a female. Not a woman like you all, but her name was Hazel. She was a hurricane. How many of you remember Hurricane Hazel? Anybody remember the year of Hurricane Hazel? Yeah, some of you, she made a pretty vivid impact on, just like she did on me. You know, up until that time, thinking like most young boys and children, I thought my world was pretty secure and things around me were pretty permanent. And yet, Hazel came through North and South Carolina, especially the South Carolina coast where we had a home, and she did her thing and really ravaged the South Carolina coast. I never will forget going down there and walking through the rubble of a place that I used to love and know and grew up in and was so familiar with. And the ocean that I had dearly loved suddenly turned fiendishly evil, and I saw a side that I'd never seen before. And so Hazel was a rude awakening for me. It was a storm that entered my life unexpectedly and left some indelible memories in my own mind and heart. You know, in the last few weeks, many people in the United States have experienced the ravages of Hurricane Andrew. You know as I know that this storm has gone through the Bahamas, then cut its destructive path across Florida, South Florida, and then ravaged portions of Louisiana, and then cut on up through the Midwest until it finally died down. Hurricane Andrew is already being called the most costly storm or natural disaster in American history. I was just reading last night in Newsweek that they're calculating that this storm will cost between $30 and $50 billion before it is all over. Now, prior to that time, the only other Category 5 hurricane to hit the United States was Camille in 1969. And so Andrew is now replacing Hurricane Hugo, which 3 years ago, up until that time, was the largest natural disaster that we had faced. And now Hurricane Andrew has tremendously gone beyond what Hurricane Hugo did. You know, when people began to realize that this storm was coming, and through the meteorologists and the weather people began to get some kind of hint as to just how severe this storm was going to be, you know, so many of them could identify with what David said in Psalm 55. When he said, "Oh, that I had the wings of a dove, I would fly and be at rest. I would flee far away. I would hurry to my place of shelter, far from the tempest and the storm." How many of you can identify with that at some point in your life? All of us, just like David, when there was an encircling storm of hostility through his enemies that were encircling him, he said, "Oh, that I could fly away." Now, all of us at one time or another in our lives are going to be so surrounded by events, oftentimes very hostile and devastating events, that like David, we would say, "Boy, I wish I had the wings of a dove. I wish I could fly away. I wish I could flee this situation. I wish that somewhere, somehow, there was a safe shelter from this stormy blast that is encircling me." And yet David found out that there was no human escape for the storm that was encircling him, just like the people in Southern Florida and Louisiana found out very quickly that there was no safe haven against the ravages of Hurricane Andrew. And there's really no safe haven for any of us in this room today from the storms that from time to time will confront our lives. Now, the big obvious question, I believe, is this: how do we interpret, how do we discern the storms of life? That's sort of going to be our topic for the next few weeks together. Discerning the storms of life. How do we make any sense at all out of these kinds of circumstances where one day we can seem to have everything and tomorrow it's all gone? One day we can be in the prime of health and the next day we can be diagnosed terminal. And all of the people in South Florida and the other places that faced the ravages of Hurricane Andrew found out that what they had worked for a lifetime, all of their dreams, all of their aspirations, their homes, their cars, their yachts, their farms, everything in a matter of moments was absolutely destroyed. Now, how do we make sense, or can we make any sense out of these kinds of natural disasters? Any rational, intelligent person has to ask the question, why is it that both the righteous and the unrighteous seem to suffer in the very same way during these kinds of events? How do you interpret them? A, is this nothing more than the capricious, fickle finger of naturalistic fate? That's one plausible explanation. B, is this the diabolical, destructive hand of Satan? Or C, is this either the active or the permissive hand of a sovereign God? Well, you know, when we begin to try to discern the storms of life as Christians, we must be very careful. We must be very cautious about making authoritative, pontifical statements relative to these kinds of things. And yet at the same time, I believe that God's Word has given us some very direct revelation and insights into these kinds of storms. You know, as I have been reading, as you have, scientists, as they are trying to figure out what in the world is happening. Why is it that we seemingly, as a people, are facing more rapid and greater storms all over the world? They are trying to say that perhaps it is some of the result of global warming. It's the greenhouse effect having its influence in the natural universe. I don't think it's so much a global warming as it is a global warning. That's what we're going to look at together. I don't think that this is totally the effects of global warming, although that may be one aspect, but I think it is in the natural realm a global warning that comes to us from the Creator and from the one who sovereignly controls all of nature. Now, there's an important principle that many of you have heard me repeat through the years that I have found very helpful, and that is this principle that natural things are always parables of spiritual things. Natural things are parables of spiritual things. Now, why did God create the natural universe? He created the natural universe to teach us about the supernatural universe. In other words, everything that we can see and can experience is designed to teach us about those things that we cannot see and cannot experience through the empirical method of our senses. And therefore, I believe that the physical storms that we are seeing are parables of spiritual storms that are happening in our world. That the storms in the physical world are but a parable of storms in the spiritual world. That the storms that oftentimes are raging without are a testimony of the storms that are raging within. Natural storms, then, I believe, tell us something about supernatural storms. Now, you know, the Bible, as I began to ponder this afresh in the wake of Andrew, I did a study in every place in Scripture that I could find where storms were talked about. And as I began to study these as carefully as I could, I realized that there are many storms talked about in Scripture, and they are far from being the same kind of storm. There are many storms, but they are not the same in origin, in intent, or in result. They're not the same in origin, they're not the same in intent, and they're not the same in the result that they produce. In fact, I have identified at least six storms, and before this study is over, we may discover a few more. But I have discovered that there are at least six storms that Scripture talk about or reveal. Now, to help us remember them and maybe make our study a little easier, I'll be using an alliteration, which I like to do. And I'm going to be using words that begin with D because I find them very descriptive of the storms that are out there. Now, storm number one, and we'll focus just on one storm today because that's probably all the time that we'll have. And then we'll maybe look at two storms a week if we can weather them. But we'll look at one storm today. First of all, the storm that we're going to look at today is the storm of disappointment. The storm of disappointment. Now, the moment I give the name of that particular storm, that I have just named that because I think it is descriptive, the name that automatically pops into your mind is who? Job. Exactly. The moment you talk about the storm of disappointment, you are immediately caused to think about Job. Now, as far as we know, Job is probably the oldest book in the Old Testament, the oldest book in Scripture. And much that we would like to know about Job is lost in antiquity, and yet it is one of the most instructive and helpful books in Scripture. Now, the Bible recounts something of the storm that devastated his life, and then the rest of the book is Job trying to make sense out of that storm, or out of those multiple storms that came into his life. And then not only is he trying to figure out and discern the storms and what they mean, but he had three helpers. We oftentimes refer to them as Job's comforters, who in reality were Job's discomforters. You know, all of us who have faced storms of disappointment find that there are individuals who come around who have good intentions and who want to comfort us, but oftentimes by what they say or imply, end up doing just the opposite. Now, look at the litany of storms that came against his life that finally were consummated in the most destructive storm of all. After his livestock were plundered by the Sabaeans, after fire from heaven, in all probability lightning, killed his donkeys and his servants, after the Chaldeans stole his herd of camels, a sudden storm swept in, the Bible says, from the desert and destroyed his children. Listen to what Job chapter 1, verses 13 through 19 say. All of us have read it many times before. After each one of these cataclysmic natural disasters or human slash natural disasters occurred, a servant or someone who escaped came with these terrible words of bad tidings to Job. And now the worst messenger of all comes with this account. Your sons and daughters were feasting and drinking wine at the oldest brother's house when suddenly a mighty wind swept the four corners of the house. It collapsed on them and they are all dead. A mighty wind swept through, just like the mighty wind spawned by Hurricane Andrew, swept through house after house, condo after condo, trailer after trailer, and just devastated them like they were just so much matchsticks or paper. In the very same way, Job's house, and it was probably a very good dwelling, and those of his brothers, mighty wind swept in from the desert, and the four corners of the house collapsed, and all of his children in one fell swoop were taken out of this life. Now, the multiple tragedies of that story have to cause any seasoned saint who is worth his salt to say, God, why? That is not fair. Why did you allow all of those tragedies, especially the last one of all? Why did you permit these things to come in to his life? Now, certainly, we do not know all that we would like to know about the book of Job. But there's one thing that the Bible tells us for certain. This storm of disappointment was directly stirred up and orchestrated by the diabolical hand of Satan. permitted by the sovereign hand of God, but directly caused by Satan himself. Now, it's important to understand, as we read the book of Job, in the very first chapter, the key to understanding that book is found. There are two scenes taking place. Now, earth was the theater of this particular two-act drama that was being played out. But now, the problem was this. Even though scene two was being acted out on earth, scene one had already been acted out in heaven. Job had no way of knowing what scene one had been. He was only experiencing the results of scene one in scene two. So therefore, to understand the book of Job and what was happening on this theater called planet Earth, in this little portion of real estate where Job was dwelling, we must understand this series of two-act plays. Or we might call one-act plays with two different phases, one in heaven where it originated and other on earth where it was manifest. Because first of all, the heavenly phase was based around accusation against Job, and then the earthly performance of that was assault against Job. You must then understand this two-act drama to understand what was going on. So in heaven, there was accusation before God against Job by Satan. And then, as a result of the accusation about Job before God, then there was the assault against Job by Satan on the earth. Now, his problem and your problem and my problem is, he was only seeing and partially perceiving from the underneath side. He was only experiencing, obviously, because of the limitations that he and all of us deal with, he was only able to experience the earth side of this two-act drama. He was only experiencing the assault with no knowledge of the accusations that had gone on beforehand. So God had allowed this group of storms to come against him. Now, it's very interesting. In chapter 1, if you have your Bibles, you might want to turn to it. If you don't, just write the references down. But in verse 6 of chapter 1, one day the angels, or the sons of God, came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came with them. Now, we're not going to go into a lot of study on that particular portion, but the Scriptures teaches that Satan does have permitted access to heaven or to God's presence as God permits. The Lord said to Satan, "Where have you come from?" Where have you come from? Satan answered the Lord, "From roaming throughout the earth and going back and forth in it." Now, the very fact that he was roaming to and fro, back and forth on the earth, reveals what Scripture later on clearly defines, and that is that Satan has control and power over the world. The Bible clearly teaches that Satan is the prince of this world. It clearly teaches that he is the ruler of this world, that he is the god of this age. And so when he comes into God's presence, using our sanctified imagination, you can almost imagine him proudly, pompously coming in to the presence of God, thinking that he has dominion over everything. And God says, "Satan, what have you been doing?" As if God didn't know. He said, "I've been roaming to and fro over your universe, and there's nothing out there that I do not have absolute dominion and authority over." God said, "Wrong." God said, "Have you checked out my servant Job? You might have thought you had dominion, but you missed one guy. Maybe by choice or by chance, but have you considered my servant Job?" God knew his heart better than Job knew his heart. Now, it's interesting that God says of Job exactly what the book of Job in chapter 1 says. That he was blameless, he was upright, he feared God, and he shunned evil. And so God says to Satan in verse 8, "Have you considered my servant Job? There is no one on earth like him. He is blameless. He is upright. He is a man who fears God and shuns evil." So God was saying to Satan, "You think you have dominion. Yes, you do have dominion over most of it. But there is one servant of mine down there that you've overlooked. Consider my servant Job. He's blameless, he's upright, he's righteous, he fears me, and he shuns evil." Now this is the drama taking place in heaven. And so what is Satan's retort to that? He says, "Well, sure he does that, God. The only reason he serves you is simply because you bless him." You see, he insinuates the prosperity theology. He said, "Well, sure Job follows you. Sure Job fears you. That's simply because you bless him. But you remove the hedge and let me at his blessings, and he'll curse you to your face." God said, "You don't know my main man. You don't know Job. Job is no fair weather follower. Job is no sunny day saint. He is no blue sky Christian. Job is one that will follow me no matter what." Satan says, "No way. You let me at his possessions and I'll show you what a fair weather Christian he is. What a fair weather follower. What a blue sky saint he is. Let me turn his skies dark and I'll show you what will happen." Well, you know the rest of the story. In one storm after another, one sequel of events after another, Job faced disappointment after disappointment after disappointment. Discouragement after discouragement after discouragement. Humanly speaking, despair after despair after despair. And yet, in the midst of all of his confusion, his disappointment, his disparagement, and even his depression, what does the Bible say? Look at what verse 19 and 20 and 21 say. It says that Job fell to the ground in worship. And he said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I will return. The Lord gives, and the Lord has taken away. Cursed be the name of the Lord." Is that what he said? No. He did not do what Satan had prophesied that he would do. He said, "You take away those things, and he'll curse you to your face, God." And he did not. The Bible said that even in the midst of his tears, his grief, his heartbreak, his confusion, he fell to the ground and worshiped God. And he blessed God and blessed the name of the Lord. It's been interesting as I have listened to a lot of the interviews of people who went through Hurricane Andrew, and as the people would ask them, "What did you learn?" And some of them have even gone back to the people who have experienced and to a certain degree rebuilt after Hurricane Hugo. And they said, "Looking back on it now, 3 years later, what have you experienced?" And almost without exception, in many ways and in many words, they would say things like, "Well, you can have it all today and it be all gone tomorrow." Things that we used to place our security in, we've realized afresh, are absolutely insecure. And a lot of the things that we used to value, we don't value the same way anymore. And so that's one of the things that God wants to teach us. Naked we came into this world, and naked we're going to return. It's also interesting, verse 20 and 21 say this, "Job did not sin by charging God with wrongdoing." Job did not sin by charging God with wrongdoing. Now, once again, Job was just like you and me. He was experiencing the human theater, the human drama, without any knowledge of the heavenly theater and the heavenly drama that was really taking place. You see, there was a storm raging in heaven where Satan was shaking his fist defiantly and rebelliously in God's face, saying, "I have dominion over your creation." And God said, "No, you don't." And the heavenly storm that was brewing there was unleashed on earth. And it was targeted and focused against this man, Job. And yet, just like the Lord said, he did not curse him. He blessed God and did not charge God with wrongdoing in this situation. Had God allowed it? Yes. Had God caused it? No. He did not understand that and would not understand it for perhaps many days, weeks, or months. Did God give him the heavenly interpretation of the human storm? And so for long periods of time, he had to walk by faith, not understanding the storm. Just like you and I. Many of us will have to face our storms of disappointment and never in this life fully understand. You know, I believe that there, perhaps some of us, if not all of us here today, who in the last weeks, months, year, we have experienced some incredible storm of disappointment. Maybe it's been in our individual lives. Maybe it's been in our marriage. Maybe it's been in our family. Maybe it's been in our business. We've certainly watched storms ravage many what we thought were stable, reputable, evangelical, or charismatic ministries. And they wreaked absolute havoc and destruction. How do we make sense of those things? Where did they come from? How do we deal with them? Well, again, if we have any degree of honesty, like Job, we are going to cry out, why? Why, God, do you cause or permit these kinds of things to happen? If you are a good God and a gracious God, which your word reveals, why? It's interesting that in the third chapter of Job, as he is beginning to respond for the first time verbally to the storms, five times in that one short chapter, he cries out, why? Why is this happening to me? Now, it's interesting that immediately the whys are not answered. And as I oftentimes tell people, as I seek not to be one of Job's comforters, but hopefully one of the Holy Spirit's comforters to come alongside people in times of tragedy, I try to assure them, if the holy, perfect, spotless Son of God could cry out from the cross, my God, why? If He could cry out why, it's okay for you and me to cry out why. Certainly we are not more pious or more spiritual than the Lord Jesus. And when Jesus cried out why, the heavens were not parted, and a voice did not say, well, son, let me tell you why. No, the whys went unanswered. And yet he found out afresh that the who was more important than the why. One of the things that God wants to teach us is the who, namely himself, who is greater than the whys. And Job was driven afresh to who is God through the whys that he faced. So I think it's important for us to understand that it's okay to ask why. It's not an act of unbelief. It's not an act of rebellion. It's not a lack of faith. Because you see, I believe one of the reasons that God allowed the Lord Jesus to face those kinds of things was so that there could never be a time, there could never be a line over which you or I or any other human being could cross and say, God, you haven't been beyond this point. You don't know what I'm going through. But there is never a place where our footprints will go, regardless of how painful or bloody, that His are not there in front of us. And if he cried out, my God, why? If Job cried out, why? It's okay for you and I to cry out, why? But don't expect an immediate answer. He will answer your whys with who? Because your whys will drive you to understanding who He is as never before. And that's what Job found out. And so even though we can't answer all of the questions or give any cheap Pollyanna kind of answers to the storms of life, I think we can give people the assurance of what Paul said, that even in the midst of all of our storms of disappointment, if we will take our pain, our heartbreak, our loss, our whys to God, then He will make Romans 8:28 come true. Now we all know it, don't we? I wish we had another hour to talk about Romans 8:28. Let me just refresh your interpretation. Now I grew up, like many of you, first memorizing that from the King James, the Authorized Version. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love the Lord, to those who are the called according to His purpose. That is not really the best translation. All things do not work together for good. We're never intended by the enemy to work together for good. The better translations from the original of that, as the New American Standard or the NIV give it, it is this: and we know. Now see, this is what God wants us to know. And we know. Now, what does He want us to know? Not always the whys. He wants us to know the who. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good. That's quite a big difference, isn't it? It's one thing to say, and we know that all things work together, as though things have the power, innate things and events, to work themselves. No, they don't. But it says that we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love Him, to those who are the called according to His purposes. Now, let me give you four things about this verse and the next verse. Number one, this reminds us of sovereignty. Sovereignty. That not everything that happens is good, nor was intended as good, or was good on your part. But it tells us that God is sovereign over all things. And we know that in all things, God works. Why? Because He's sovereign over all things. And in all things, He is working to bring two things: your good and my good and His glory. Sovereignty. Number two, this verse teaches us surrender. Now, who does this work for? Is this a blanket promise that is true for all mankind? Absolutely not. This is only for those who love God and who have surrendered to Him. So we see the sovereignty of God, but we see the surrender of man. Those who have surrendered to His love and affirmed His love, those are the ones that He is working through all things to bring about their good and God's glory. So we see the surrender, but also we see a third thing. We see service. Not only for those who love God, but for those who are the called according to His purpose. There's the will of God. Now, I can't therefore blanketly claim this if I am not serving God. If I am not seeking willfully, consciously, knowledgeably to have His will, His purposes fulfilled in my life. But if I am loving God, and if I am living to the best of my understanding through His Word, through His Spirit, to accomplish His purposes, His will in my life, then I can be confident that in all things He is working to bring about my good and His glory. But then we must understand the full context before we close. And that is this. Romans 8:28 happens to be followed by Romans 8:29. And we love to quote Romans 8:28 and stop it there, but that is the springboard into Romans 28:29. And then he says, for, because of. This is what he says, for whom he, God, foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son. That's the key. Now, why is God working through and in and around and above and beyond all things so that ultimately those of us who love Him, who are seeking to fulfill His purpose, will be conformed to the image of His Son? That's the purpose that He is always working toward and never takes His sight off of. Am I a little more every day being conformed, transformed to the measure of the stature of the fullness of the Lord Jesus Christ? So we see sovereignty, He's over all things. We see surrender, I must be loving Him. We see service, I must be living for His purpose. And lastly, we see sanctification, conformity to the image of the Lord Jesus. That's what God wants to do, not only with your storms and my storms, but the storms of every believer, the storm of disappointment that we may go through. And that's exactly what was manifest more and more in the life of Job. So God wants to take, as we conclude today, He wants to take the storms of disappointment, and He wants to manifest through that tragedy, whatever or however great, however long in duration, He wants to use it to bring about our sanctification, to make us more Christ-like, and to bring us to the image of His Son. Therefore, it's interesting that the same storm caused by Satan can be transformed by the Spirit of God. And therefore, the storm of destruction by which Satan tears down can become God's storm of construction to build up. Isn't that incredible? That the very storm that becomes for us a place of consternation, where we are humanly filled with confusion and doubt, that very same storm can become a demonstration of our faith and of our love and our trust. Because what did Job say? Though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Consternation has become demonstration. The storm that brings or was meant to bring deformity from the hand of Satan can bring conformity to the image of the Lord Jesus. That's what he wants to accomplish. The storm that brings disappointment oftentimes is God's appointment. The very point of our disappointment is the point of God's appointment. And that's why we cannot flee from it. God says, okay, Satan was trying to use it to destroy, to tear down. I want to use it to build up and to conform you to the image of my Son. And that storm that ultimately, humanly speaking, in the flesh, can end in desperation, can for the Christian end in affirmation. Though he slay me, yet I'm going to trust him. Now that is not fair weather following, is it? That's not blue sky Christianity. That's not the kind of Christianity that we oftentimes preach here or want to propagate. We want a Christianity that's going to make me happy, that's going to fulfill me, that's going to be fun, that's going to meet all of my natural desires. We want a Christianity without a cross. We want clear skies without a storm. And yet that's not realistic. And so I, in closing, challenge you as I challenge myself. Whenever you face a storm of disappointment, don't say so quickly, God, when am I going to get out of this? Say, God, what do you want me to get out of this? Not when am I going to get out of it, but what are you going to get out of it, and what am I going to get out of it? And what He wants to get out of it is glory. And what He wants you to get out of it is conformity to the image of His Son. Now, next week we're going to look at quite a different storm. I hope you'll be with us. Take one of the cards and share it with folks at your office or home or wherever, so some others can come back and get a deeper understanding, God's perspective on the storms of life. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank You that once again You have given us a clear word of prophecy. Thank You, Lord, that as we face the storms of life, even as Job faced them, living them out on the theater of planet Earth without the full understanding of what has preceded in heaven, Lord, we pray that, like Job, even though we only have the underneath side, thank You that You have given us a glimpse into heaven, and that the natural storms on earth tell us about the supernatural storms in heaven. Lord, help us to understand that the assaults of the enemy on earth are because of the accusations of the enemy in heaven. But Lord, thank You, as Revelation 12:10 says, the accuser of our brethren has been cast down, and that we do not have to live victimized and vulnerable by his accusations, either before You, before the world, or before our own hearts. So, Father, sanctify these truths to Your people today, that each of us might go out here from here a little bit more conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus. For it is in His name we pray. Amen.